Now I'll read today's Bible passage. Today's passage is from Genesis, chapters 11, verses 10 through 32. The recitation today will be chapter 11, verse 10, and verses 24 through 32. Verse 10 and verses 24 through 32. Verse 10. This is the account of Shem's family line. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. Verse 24. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died of Ur of the Chaldeans in his land of birth. Abram and Nahor were both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot's son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham, and together they sent out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. That is all. Please allow me to pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you once again for allowing us to hear from you through your word and to be experiencing your grace and blessing as well. Thank you for allowing us to hear from you through Pastor Anjiki today. Allow our hearts and ears to be open to hear from you. Please, Lord, may you bless Pastor Anjiki abundantly. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Today, we're going to be hearing a word from God from the passage that was read just a moment ago from Genesis 11. It's quite possible that amongst you here today, there may be some of you who really are like railway fanatics. And there are different ways that this is referred to in Japan, such as railway girls or something. And sometimes there's a lot of play on words and jokes regarding railway fanatics in Japan. Sorry, it's hard to translate these into English. However, there's all kinds of different genres for railway fanatics. There's people who like to just take pictures of the trains. There's some that just like riding trains. There are also people who like to just collect the train goods or something. And there's also people who actually like to ride the last train that goes like before old train line is taken out. In addition, there's some people who like listening to the train melodies the melodies that are played at train stations. And there are some people who like to read the train schedules. Have any of you actually looked at a train schedule before? Is that interesting? But there are some people who just love looking at train schedules, and they're like, oh, it's so interesting. And they're like, we could be looking at reading them all day and be just so excited. And you'd wonder why. However, there's a person by the name of Kyotaro Nishimura, and he wrote this travel suspense mystery. He's a writer, and he is one of those people who loves reading train schedules, or looking at them anyway. And by looking at them, he just gets all these ideas of how to write books about trains and so on. For him, he says it's just like a treasure. He says that he's like, oh, I should write about this, or I should write about this idea or something. And for example, there's a person by the name of Seicho Matsumoto who wrote a book called Dots and Lines. And this is actually kind of based on a train schedule. And if you want to read it, go ahead and go for it. But it's kind of interesting that some people really love reading train schedules. In the Bible, there is in today's passage, there's a genealogy list. So it's a list of all these different people. And if you try to like read the Bible straight through and you get to this part, sometimes people quickly lose interest in. It's like just testing your patience or testing just how dedicated you are to be able to read. Some people actually skip over it. However, we're going through the entire book of Genesis, and actually in chapters 10 and 5, this was already a similar thing mentioned, and I didn't pass over it because there's important messages from God in such passages, and in order to get those messages from God, we're going through every verse. So today, this passage may kind of seem bland to you, but actually it's filled with important information. There's a lot of different information that God's trying to tell us through this. And whose actually genealogy is this? Well, it's stated here in verse 10. It says the count of Shem's family line. So who is Shem? Hey, well, Shem was one of the sons of Noah. After the flood, or before the flood, the ark was made by Noah and his three sons. And them and their wives were the ones who actually went into the ark and were saved from the flood. Shem was the oldest of the three sons. In today's passage, it's talking about the genealogy of Shem's family line. If you look at the genealogies that are mentioned in Genesis, you'll notice a variety of things. But one of the main things you might notice is that prior to the flood of Noah, there is a list of people who lived a really long life. For example, Adam, the first human, lived 930 years. His son Seth lived 912 years. Yaredek lived over 900 years. And Enoch lived 905 years. And the highest one was 969 years, and Noah lived 950 years. So you can see that all these people lived not more than 900 years. However, after God's judgment that was pronounced of the flood of Noah, the people that lived on earth all of a sudden had about a half of that lifespan. For example, Shem was able to live 600 years, but his son Arshaphad lived only 438 years. It's almost about half. His son Eber lived to be 464 years old. And you can see that in this way, God's judgment from the time of Noah actually, in some way, made humans' longevity cut about in half. So anyone born after the flood has about half of that lifespan. For example, Eber's son Peleg lived 239 years. You can see that these people and their lifespans were greatly reduced after the flood. And through the Tower of Babel, all of a sudden lifespan decreased by about half after that as well. So God's judgment in some way made humans' longevity cut drastically. You can see that by looking at this genealogy listing. Looking at the listing here in chapter 11 versus that is compared to those before, has a different way of listing it. In chapter 5, it listed the person's name, and then it listed, and it said, then they died. And that was the way the entire form is listed. And this was intentionally done because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told that they could eat of any tree in the garden except for one specific tree. And if they took and ate of it, then they would die. God told them this, and as a result of doing this, that is exactly what happened. Everyone did die after die at the end of their life. However, in chapter 10, it changed. And here in 11, it ends with, instead of died, it says, and had other sons and daughters. And this, too, is an intentional way in stating that because human's life was cut in half and from the flood, and then once again after the Tower of Babel, that life does continue. Because God had originally told people to be fruitful and increase in number. And from his judgment, even though human's lifespan greatly was reduced, they were still part of God's promise to receive blessing. And in this way, it indicates here that because other sons and daughters were born, that God's blessing or God's promise was being fulfilled. Looking at Shem's genealogy today, but there were two other sons as well. In chapter 9, verse 26, it talks about how Noah was prophesying of what would happen to his sons. And in regards to Shem, Noah said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem." In other words, the Lord God was indicating that Shem and his descendants would have a special relationship with him. That was the prophecy. And in relation to that, it refers more to that in today's passage. How is it that God had this special relationship with Shem and his descendants? That's what's described today in the genealogy. This genealogy was written right after the incident of the Tower of Babel. Prior to the Tower of Babel incident, humans all had the same language. They had one way of speaking to each other. And God told them, you know, originally to be fruitful and increase in number. However, Nimrod, who was a dictator, told people to actually get together and made this tower to try and prove that they were greater than God. They wanted to get up to the realm of God and get rid of God, in a sense, they're making a world of themselves. The Bible refers to this as when saying that God actually came down to them. What kind of judgment did God procure on them? He didn't just knock over the tower, but he actually mixed up the language that they were speaking. They were able to speak together, but all of a sudden, now that wasn't the case. And because of that, they just formed groups of people who spoke the same language, and in that way, they did spread around the world. So this, in this way, God made his plan come to pass. And through the genealogy today, we can see how this has happened. There's a couple people that we really need to look at carefully in today's passage. One is Eber. This is Al-Baksha was the son of Shem, and then there was Shelah, and then there is Eber. And the name Eber actually means to cross over or to go across a boundary. In other words, Eber was actually the one who became the ancestor of the Hebrew people. He, when introduced to another people group, they would always say that they were Hebrews. And Hebrew means someone who crossed over the river. So the people of Israel actually were people who were from Mesopotamia, from Abraham. And that is the actual land of their origin. There's an Euphrates River in that area, and they were the ones who crossed over that. And that, in that way, they referred to themselves as being Hebrew people, indicating that they had crossed over the river. And the descendants of this here, a descendant of it here, is Eber. Hebrews are people who cross over a river. in Saitama Prefecture, there's a city called Kawagoe, and it has the exact same meaning of this, of crossing over the river. So it's the same, as, instead of referring to such people in Japan as Hebrew, we'd say they're from Kawagoe. There's another sign mentioned by Peleg. And Peleg, that name means to divide. And in the days that Peleg was alive, that's when the Tower of Babel incident occurred and people did divide. The third person we can look at is Terra. And Terra was the descendants of various other people. And from Terah, there were three sons born. Abram, who would become Abraham. So Abram, and Nahor, and Haran. Looking at verse 31 that we just read a moment ago, it says, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham. And together they sent out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. In other words, they went from the Mesopotamia area, where the area present-day Israel is, and they departed. Why is it that Terah left there and went with his sons? The reason is actually mentioned in Acts of the New Testament, where it is mentioned. Let's look at that. It says, The God of our glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. In other words, you can see that they listened to the word of God, as not only Terah, but as the son Abraham had done. When Abraham heard God's voice, he did exactly what he was told, and he told his father and Lot and others and had them go along. In those days, the Ur of Chaldeans was a location where they had a lot of idol worship going on. They'd worship the god of the moon or other gods as well. There's a British excavator by the name of Leonardo Woolley, and based on his work, they found that in the days of Abraham, that the population that was originally there was around 500,000 people. In today's world, that doesn't seem like a lot of people, but in those days, 500,000 people would have been like a huge city. And they made these like staircase type pyramids there. And the highest part would have be where they placed the false god idol. And they've found this in excavation work. In other words, Abraham's father was one of those who worshipped the false moon god. In Joshua 24:2, it states the following. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. So his father was an idol worshipper. So why is it that he followed Abraham, who was worshiping the true God, leaving his hometown to go somewhere else? The reason is mentioned in Jewish documents, and I'd like to tell you about that. The father, Terah, was one of the people who created idols in this area and would make them and sell them. There was one day when the son Abram came up to his father to ask his father who was the strongest of these gods that he was making. And the Father Terra replied by saying, "Oh, it's the biggest one. The biggest one's the strongest one." So Abram waited till his father was out and about, and he left only the biggest one and broke down all of the other gods. When his father Terah came back, he was angry. He's like, "Who broke all these gods?" And Abraham replied by saying, "The biggest one broke them all." And Terah said, "That can't be possible, because this is just something made out of dirt and clay. There's no way it could have broken other things." Abraham replied by saying, "That's true. It's crazy and foolish to worship dirt and clay." And in this way, his father came to finally realize the truth about God. And that's why he was able to go along with Abram when God told him to leave that area. If this genealogy didn't exist, then what would happen? Well, the Bible that you have starts in the New Testament with the book of Matthew. And right there, it starts by saying how, describing Jesus Christ and his genealogy. So it starts with Abraham. If you don't know the Old Testament, you might wonder, who is Abraham? In this person of Abraham, exactly who he was is explained here in the family line. So in the chapters 5 and 11 of Genesis, it explains just exactly how everyone is connected back to Adam. And from Adam to Noah is chapter 5, and from Noah to Shem to Abram, it's mentioned here. So you can see how, in this way, that Jesus Christ is linked all the way back to Genesis. Why this is important is that, actually, a few years ago, there was a movie that was made about Buddhism. And after the movie was made, there was a Buddhist, a religious person who complained about it. And he said, "This doesn't actually accurately tell the story of Buddha's life," he complained. And in response to that, another Buddhist person said, "Well, it doesn't matter, does it? Because Japanese people's image of Buddhism is that they just don't even know about it, really. And people who they say they're Buddhist actually are more referring to like Shinden or Honen or Shoi, these other forms of teachings, and they're saying that that's the truth. So they really don't even care about the life of Buddha, or they don't even think that his existence is important to recognize. However, for Christianity, you couldn't make such a statement. If you didn't have Jesus, there would be nothing. And if you didn't have the history of humanity mentioned in the Bible, that would be very difficult to understand. We are not saved by the words of Jesus. We are saved by knowing that Jesus Christ God came in the form of Jesus Christ, born of Mary, and that he died for our sins. On the third day, he was resurrected. And we, as Christians, can have faith based on this historical fact. Paul, who was a disciple of Jesus, said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appealed to Cephas and then to the 12. In other words, God came in the form of a human, and he did live on this earth. And he died on the cross, but that was to take all of our sins upon him. And on the third day, he was resurrected. And he overcame the power of death. So anyone who believes in Jesus doesn't have to fear death because we just go back to heaven. And this is something that did happen historically. So it is necessary to prove that Jesus was a historical figure as well. That's why this genealogy is important. When Jesus came to earth in those days, he said that he was the Messiah and the Savior. And he said, "And we have seen me as seen the Father." And he says, "The Father and I are one. I am the Savior." The people who heard this were very doubtful of this. And if they had seen the family line at that time, they would have realized, "Oh, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of," going back into the genealogy. That's why this genealogy is actually really important. I'm almost done speaking, but perhaps you've heard of Leonardo da Vinci, and he was a very well-known and appreciated artisan. He made a very important painting, and a while ago, the last painting that he made was found. It's entitled Salvator Mundi, and this is, the meaning is Savior of the World, and it's a picture of Jesus Christ, and this is what is known to be his last work. The first person to possess the painting was the name of Robert Simon, and he bought it in an auction. At that time, he paid an equivalent of 21,000 Japanese yen. And if this is the amount he paid, probably you could even afford it if you wanted to. However, when this same work was sold by Robert at a later date, it was sold at the price of 63 billion yen. He bought it for 210,000 yen and sold it for 63 billion yen. You'd wonder, why was he able to do that? How could a work of Da Vinci be so cheap to start with? Well, in those days, there was a lot of fake Da Vinci works out in the world. And so when Robert bought it, he didn't even think it was maybe a real one. However, he noticed that when he bought it, that it needed some repair work. And so he asked a repair person by the name of Modestini to take a look at it. And he said, "You know, I'm not sure if this is actually a work that was made by Da Vinci or if it's just a fake one." And so for a period of year, Modestini did this repair work on the artwork. And as he did, he noticed that the way Jesus Christ's mouth was formed in the painting, and it had a very specific way that it was drawn that could only have been done by Da Vinci. And it was found that actually Da Vinci had made this painting. And so through that, it was proven that this work was the true one. In that way, it wouldn't have never been sold for 21,000 yen. And it was proven that Charles, King of England, had also possessed it in the past. And this was passed on from Charles I to Charles II and passed on to James as well. And because of that, the price of it also went up. That is how it was sold for 63 billion yen. You may wonder who could afford to pay that much money for a piece of artwork. And it was actually somebody by the Star Prince Muhammad of Saudi Arabia. He's going to be the next king. And he spent 63 billion yen to buy it once he found out that it was a real one. When you find out who something is written by and who possessed it in their lifetime, that determines the value of it. This Salvator Mundi painting was truly proven to be done by Da Vinci, And it was passed on through the kings of England. And because of that, the price drastically increased. When I heard this story, I realized that this is something that kind of reflects our faith. Many of you have already decided to believe in Jesus Christ, I believe. Who is it? Did you work to earn this faith that you have? No. The Bible clearly states that faith is... we encourage to profess our faith by not making our eyes leave Jesus. It's not something that just comes out from within us, but it's something God gives to us. So the faith we have is created, in a sense, by Creator God. And the faith that we have is indicates that the Creator is amazing. And how is it passed on? Well, it's mentioned, like, for Enoch, he was taken up to heaven by the same faith. Noah created the ark. By the same faith, Abraham left his hometown and went to other place. And you can see in the Old Testament that the people who had faith had the same faith that we have today. In the New Testament, the disciples that had faith had the same faith that we also have today. In the New Testament, there's a variety of people who come to ask Jesus for help. They say, my daughter's dying, please help. Or, I'm sick, please help me. And Jesus would help them and then reply to them saying, like, your faith has healed you, or your faith has saved you, and so on. As you live your lives, there's going to be all kinds of different difficulties that you face. However, the one who gives you the power to overcome them is the one who gives you the same faith in Christ. He gives you that power to overcome difficulties. And when you face something that is devastating, it can be changed into something that gives you hope. And your faith is something that will be able to continue to encourage you throughout your life. It's not something that's just tiny and insignificant. It's not something that's not worth even 63 billion yen. It's priceless because the Creator God is the one who created it. And in the Old Testament, it even stated how many people have passed on this faith that they've had. You should really give better evaluation of knowing just what value it is that your faith has. Amen, right? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you very much for allowing us to look over the genealogy, which in some aspects may seem kind of bland, but actually we know that there's a lot of important information that's included in it. And Lord, allow us to realize that our faith is something that you have created and that you have allowed us to be able to have it through your grace. Lord, we thank you for this faith you've given us, and we thank you how we can reflect that it's the same faith that the people in the Old Testament and the New Testament had. We are unaware of what's awaiting us in the future of our lives, but we know, Lord, that what faith you've given us is something we can be thankful for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll have a moment to pray together in silence. Please allow me to pray once more. May the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now, this coming week, and forevermore. Amen.